For the past several months, I guess we've been in Romans 8 for a couple of months. It's taken us quite a while to get through Romans 8, and we're going to get pretty close to the end of it tonight, but not all the way to the end of chapter 8. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of Romans, and we've come almost halfway through the book of Romans. The book of Romans has 16 chapters, and we're almost at the end of chapter, almost at the halfway mark. And I think at least a year and a half that we've spent in Romans altogether. We've really been going in depth on a lot of things. And of course, we have taken a few little side excursions along the way and studied some other topics along the way as well. But this passage that we began last week in Romans chapter 8, and you can see it in the banner there, verses 28 through 34, to me is really one of the high points of this chapter and really of all of the book of Romans. As we've come through the book of Romans, we saw how the first five chapters gave us a picture of the gospel of the grace of God and how Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. We've been seeing how Romans 6, 7, and 8 talk now about our identification with Christ and the freedom that there is in Christ. And we saw how Romans chapter 6 talked about our freedom from sin, and chapter 7 talks about our freedom from the law. And now Romans chapter 8 talks about our freedom from death. And chapter 8 talks about how we will be resurrected, but it also talks about the resurrection life that we have right here and now. And Romans chapter 8, of course, also talks a lot about the security now that we have in Christ. Now, that security is based on things that we learned back in Romans chapter 5, and really the issue of eternal security in salvation is dealt with in Romans, tells us about how that security now affects our life as a Christian. Highland Red, no sound. Let me just check something. Can you hear me now? Is there sound now, Highland Rest? Okay, good. Then I'll just continue on. Let's just read the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight, beginning in 28. It says, "He knows things work together for good to them of God who are called according to purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did prove his son, that he be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And who called, so justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Delivered him up for us, will he not with him also for us all say anything of God's life? God that he that can, it is Christ that he rather than risen, who is even the right God, who so gets intercession." If we go back to verse 8 and then verses 20 through 30, but we're going to talk about them a little bit again, because we get kind of the flow of the passage. And sometimes if you break the passage up too much, you lose some of the order of the passage and how what from the next. But verse 28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to them of God, to them called according to his purpose." And we talked about that last week, that God is able to use our circumstance to work them together for our good. It's not that all of the circumstances are good, and it's not that that everything that happens to us is good, or even that it turns out good. You know, sometimes people will apply this verse in strange ways to talk about, like, how they got in a car accident, but then God worked it for their good because they got a large insurance settlement. Well, that's not what it's talking about here. And in fact, you can see what the things are. Now, you got to be careful about terms like all things, because some people will try and tell you that term all things means every single thing without distinction. Well, all things has a context. You have to look at what is the context, what things are being talked about. And in this verse, now, verse 28 follows the passage that we spent a week on or so, talking about prayer and how the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us, how the Holy Spirit makes intercession according to the will of God. And then you see, it says, "We know," we have a knowledge and assurance that all things work together for good. And the things themselves, by themselves, may not be good, But God is able to take the circumstances and work them for good. Now, what's in view here is not immediate temporal good. It's not getting an insurance settlement after a car accident. It's not having a bad circumstance to turn into a good circumstance. In fact, you see, if you come all the way down to the end of verse 30, that the end of all those things is glorification. And that happens at the day of redemption. It happens at the rapture. When we receive our new bodies, it happens when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive our reward. That's where work together. In the context of Romans 8, we already saw how the sufferings, back in verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. As believers, this verse, Romans 8:28, does not promise to us good circumstances all the time. It does not promise us that life is going to be easy. In fact, if you want life to be easy, go be something other than a Christian, because Christianity will complicate your life, not simplify it. Christianity will make things harder, not think. And although it's true in this country as it is in the world, being a Christian does not make your life better in a temporal, physical sense, but it makes it worse. It brings down the wrath of governments and society on believers. And in our country, of course, we have rights that are protected, rights that it seems quickly eroding. But even in this country, in many cases, Christianity can bring you all kinds of reactions from different people. Believers, that life is going to be a bowl of cherries. It doesn't promise to us that everything is going to go good and that there aren't going to be any problems. But what the verse does promise is that God is able to take all those things and work it to our good, so that when we are glorified before God, that suffering becomes a thing of rejoicing to us. That suffering becomes a reward to us. All right? And so all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, one of the ways this verse is used, and it goes along with some of the things we were studying last week about Calvinism, you notice it doesn't say that God works all the things. Now, there are some other verses that talk about the things that God works, and remember, you always have to look at the context, what all things is talking about. Here it doesn't say that God works the things. It doesn't say that God causes the circumstances. God doesn't cause your suffering so that he can give you glory later on. The suffering is a natural result of living in a sinful creation, living in a sin-cursed creation. And so God does not cause the suffering, although it's certainly God allows suffering. We have to admit God allows suffering. He allows sin. He allows it for a purpose, but God does not cause those. And don't confuse those two issues. Don't keep God's allowance. Don't confuse your refusal to step down and change your... don't confuse the idea that God is actually causing the system. All kinds of things are blamed on God. And, all right, well, I guess it's going to be one of those nights. Hopefully you can hear me now. When people blame God for bad things that happen, it really almost borders on blasphemy. And people will say, you know, a little baby will die, and they'll say that, well, it's God's will, or God has some purpose in it. God did not cause that baby to die. God did not desire for that baby to die. Desires to use that circumstance, certainly. And that's the idea here in this passage, that God takes the circumstance and uses it. And he takes the bad circumstances along with the good circumstances and uses them for good. And so the things, all things, work together for good. Now, it's for a specific group of people, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, just to remind you, that term, the called, you are called unto salvation when you hear the gospel. But when you believe the gospel, you become one of the called. Everyone who hears the gospel is a call, but all those who respond to the call are in that group that is called the called. The call or the invitation, a call is an invitation. And so you want to be among those who respond to the invitation. Now, verse 29, and just, I know some of this is review, but I just want to restate it again for you before we move on to other things. Verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Okay, now, it starts out with whom he did foreknow. And that's really where everything has to start, is with God's foreknowledge, because God foreknew in eternity past. Many of the rest of these things occur at specific points in time, but God's foreknowledge does not occur at a specific point in time. God didn't all of a sudden, you know, one morning wake up and realize, oh, this group of people is going to be saved. No, it's not something that happened at a point in time, but it is something that God knew, foreknew, before the foundation of the world. And again, don't confuse foreknowledge with foreordination. God did not foreordain that certain people would be saved and others would be lost. But God foreknew that certain people would be saved and others would be lost. You see, he didn't cause some to be saved and some to be lost, but he invites all to be saved, but he knows only a certain number are going to receive that call, receive that invitation, and those who receive it, those are the ones he foreknew. Now, the foreknowledge here is not used in an individual sense. Now, it's certainly true that God knew in eternity past that I would believe the gospel. He knew that I would receive eternal life. And he knew that if you believed the gospel, he knew that about you in eternity past. But this verse isn't talking so much about an individual as it is about the body of Christ as a whole. He foreknew the body of Christ. He foreknew this new creation that he was going to create in the dispensation of the grace of God. That's the idea here in this verse. There's other passages that talk about how he foreknew the nation of Israel, and it's not talking about that he foreknew every individual in the nation, but that he foreknew the nation. He knew in advance what he was going to do with that nation. Okay, and so here it's foreknowledge in a corporate sense. Now, sometimes people want to say that election or predestination or whatever is not based on God's foreknowledge. And of course, we see here it is based on his foreknowledge. A verse that we didn't look at last week, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, this is one just to keep in your pocket ready for the Calvinist who wants to come and debate irresistible grace or unconditional election. Calvinism says that election is not based on the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." What is election based on? Foreknowledge. What is predestination based on? Foreknowledge. God foreknew people that he was going to work with. And you see he did some other things for them. If you go back to Romans 8, verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." This is one of the few places that the word predestinate is used in the Bible. Predestinate means to set the destination in advance. And here, all of those people that he foreknew of the body of Christ is going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And so he takes that group. Now, at this point, the body of Christ, this is still in eternity past. The body of Christ has no members. Nobody has joined the body of Christ. Nobody has become members of the body of Christ. God, at that point, has not revealed anything to anybody about the body of Christ. In fact, he hasn't even created the earth. These are things that are happening in eternity past that God says, I foreknow that I'm going to work with this group in the dispensation of grace called the body of Christ. And I'm going to set the destination of that group and say that they are going to be conformed to the image of my Son. Right? Now that's something that happens at the day of redemption. We were talking about the resurrection a little bit earlier and when it's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen, but the destination is set. We don't have an ETA. We don't have an estimated time of arrival, but we know what the destination is because we've been predestinated. We've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And so no matter what else happens, no matter what happens along the way, that's what the destination is going to be. Verse 30, God didn't stop there. He didn't stop with the body of Christ just being a theoretical idea in his mind. In fact, if he had stopped there, it would have violated his foreknowledge because this is something he foreknew, he knew in advance was going to happen. But in verse 30 it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, you see, he already used that term back up in verse 28, but now he uses it again. And so there comes a point where God sends out a call. He sends out an invitation for people to come and become members of that body of Christ. He's already foreknown it. He's already predestinated it. But now he's got to fill it up. And if you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and again, verse last, just go back and fill in some actually, I think that I didn't mention last time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 15 and 14. Okay? Verse, I want to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because beginning chosen you to salvation, sanctification of the Spirit, and belief of the truth. All right, now, isn't that a say that God chose who was going to be saved? But you notice what it says. God hath, from the beginning, now that takes us back to the foundation of the world, he hath from the beginning chosen. Now, God's choosing, though, has some qualifications on it. It has some requirements. How has God chosen them? He's chosen them and chosen us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God has chosen us. He chose us in advance through a certain form of salvation, a certain form of belief. He chose to save people through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Right? Now, he doesn't force them to be saved. He doesn't force them to believe the gospel, but what does he say? Verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How were you called? The Holy Spirit did not indwell you and irresistibly transform your heart and make you believe the gospel. But rather, God sent out the gospel. He sent out Paul's gospel. He sent it out to an unbelieving world, invited them to believe and to receive eternal life and to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember again, that's the goal. That's what's out there at the end. The predestination is it will be conformed to the image of his Son. And so he sends out the call. He sends out the invitation. And those of us who have responded to the call, those of us who have accepted the invitation, we have become members of Christ's body. There's a certain sense in which we've already obtained the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, but our final glorification, we're still in a body of flesh, we're still in a body of sin, and our final glorification is when we receive that new body and we're perfectly conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Back to Romans 8, verse 30. So it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. He sends out a call to people, an invitation to become members of the body of Christ. And it says, and whom he called, them he also justified. And so those who received that, these people, now God foreknew them. He knew in advance that they were going to believe that. But at the point when they believed, that's when he justified them. As saved people, we were not always saved people. We were once lost people, and now we have become saved people. We were once a part of the kingdom of darkness. Now we're a part of the kingdom of God's dear Son. We've been translated into that kingdom, you see. And what Calvinistic belief does is it really says you were never lost at all. It says you were saved before the foundation of the world when God chose you, and says you were never really lost at all. But we know that there came a point where we were justified. We weren't justified before the foundation of the world. We were justified at the point when we believed. We saw that issue back in Romans chapter 4. Verse 5 says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his righteousness." God done us righteous before we have faith. It's to believe the gospel then that faith is righteousness. It's imputed to us for righteousness. Those that respond to the call, they have died. And then it says, "And whom he justified, them he also." And we talked last week about how even though our glorification is here, it's already been accomplished. Now, you see how plan unfolds. It goes to eternity past and says God planned it in eternity past. Parts of it are things that are, people believe the gospel as the call goes out, people believe. But it extends out into eternity future, or actually glorified. All right. Now, why does Paul do this? Why does he present this plan that extends from eternity past to eternity future that concerns us? He's emphasizing that point of how all things work together for good. If God foreknew the body of Christ in eternity past, if he predestinated it in eternity past, if he saw that all of those that he foreknew were called and justified, and they're going to be glorified, but as far as God's... All right, let me check if you can hear me. Can everybody hear me okay? All right. Do you see the security in that program? Do you see the plan of God in that? And so then you can see the question in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? What can we answer regarding these things? What can we say about these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God foreknew us in eternity past, if God predestinated us, if God called us, if God justified us, if God glorified us, if he's given us all of that, who can be against us? Now, at the Democratic Convention back in whatever that was, a month ago or 2 weeks ago, whenever it was, John Kerry made a reference to a quote by Abraham Lincoln, where Abraham Lincoln said that he said, let us not ask if God is on our side. Okay, should be able to hear me now. I started to say about at the Democratic Convention, when John Kerry gave his speech, he talked about how we shouldn't say that God is on our side, but that rather we should seek to be on God's side. And it's a true statement that we should seek to be on God's side. I would question how seriously John Kerry takes that quote when he says that he wants to seek to be on God's side. But it's true that we should seek to be on God's side, but you see that it is true for us to say as believers that God is on our side. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that God agrees with everything we do or agrees with everything we say, but it is certainly true that God is for us. He's not against us. We've been studying the Old Testament in our Wednesday night Bible study at our church here. And in the book of Joshua, on the night before they go into the promised land, Joshua sees a man standing there with a sword in his hand, and he has a sword drawn. And Joshua goes up to him and he says, whose side are you on? Are you for us or for our enemies? And he doesn't answer him. He says, as the captain of the Lord's host am I come. But the implication was, if the captain of the Lord's host is there with them, then they don't have anything to fear. By the way, when you study the Old Testament, there are great parallels for you to see in Israel going in and possessing the Promised Land, and there are things there that relate to how we've been given in Christ. There are all kinds of spiritual parallels there. Paul says that the Old Testament was written for our learning. It's not just there as a history book. It's written there Naz 666, we have a question and answer time at the end of the study, so you're welcome to stick around. And in about a half hour or so, we'll have plenty of time for question and answer, and you can say whatever it is you want to say then. All right, but don't ignore those spiritual principles in the Old Testament. God had provided that promised land for them. He gave it to them as a free gift, not anything that they deserved or earned. He gave it to them as a free gift, and it was their job just to go in and take it and possess it. Possess what God had given to them. And in the same way, God wants us to possess what He's given to us. And if we were to consider ourselves like Joshua there, Joshua was there the night before there to go into the Promised Land. Well, here we are, and we're learning about the promises. We're learning about the things that God has provided for us. And God just says, go in and take it. And He's for us. He's on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who is it that's going to stand before God and oppose these things that we've been given in Christ? Who is it that's going to take the believer and tell them that they have not been justified or tell them that they don't have eternal life? Okay? Now it's true that people are against us. That's true. There are enemies of the gospel. There are enemies of the cross of Christ. There are enemies that we have just, you know, not even based on our faith, but there's all kinds of people against us. But the idea is, who's going to be able to stand against us? Who's going to be able to prevail? It's not that they can't try. It's not that they can't, set themselves against God's truth and against God's people. But when they do that, they're going to fail. Now, they may succeed in oppressing you. They may succeed in you. They may succeed in even physical life. But all of that, they cannot take these things in Christ Jesus. They can't take away our security. They may be able to take peace that comes from knowing the security. They may be able to convince you in order to stay saved. They may be able to convince you that God's going to have a life. They may be able to convince you of all kinds of things, but that doesn't change the fact. And the fact is that the destination of the body of Christ has already been set in advance, and once you joined that body of Christ, you're going to go where it goes. Your destination became, or I should say its destination became your destination. And if the body of Christ, if the destination of the body of Christ is to be conformed to the image of God's Son, if you're a member of the body of Christ today, then that's a done deal. It's a fact that you are going to be conformed to the image of His Son, and that you are going to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, as we've seen, as far as God is concerned, the glorification has already happened. It's a done deal. So again, we ask, if God be for us, if He's determined to give us all these things, who can be against us? And so Paul asks this series of questions. And we've talked in the past, Paul's expert use of rhetorical questions. Paul asks questions that really get at the heart of the matter. And Romans 8, if you ever doubt your salvation, if you ever start to think that maybe God isn't going to be, you know, maybe He isn't going to give you eternal life, go read Romans 8. Because Romans 8 is, it deals with all of those issues. Romans 8 is going to show you your security that you have. And Sermi, in just about 25 minutes or so, we'll have a question and answer time. I don't know, there may be somebody in the room that would be willing to help you in a private message. But in about 25 minutes, you can ask questions in the room, and we can talk about those things. You see verse 32. Verse 32 now asks another question. It says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Okay? If God didn't spare his own son, if God was willing, because underlying all of this that we've been looking at about the foreknowledge and the predestination and the calling and the justification and the glorification is the death of Christ. That's what made all of that possible. In order to affect these things, in order to bring them to pass, it required God, the God who created everything, the God who is sovereign, the God who is almighty, to take on weak, frail human flesh and to deck himself to his creation, even to the point of letting his own created beings put him to death. That's what it required. This was not some easy process for God. Now, I know God is almighty, and so you say, well, everything should be easy for God. But believe me, it was not easy for God to give up his son. And it was not easy for Jesus to remain there on that cross, allowed to put him to death. In fact, the night before, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." He did cross. He knew what it was going to be like. He knew not only the physical pain, the physical torture at the hands of sinners and people who deserve to spend an eternity, a Christless eternity, in the lake of fire. He knew not only that spiritual pain that he was going to suffer as he took the guilt of all of the world's sins on him and all at once paid for all of the atrocities that had ever been committed and all the atrocities that had not yet been committed, that he was going to pay for all that, even those very people that were killing, he was going to pay for the guilt that were eternal life, that were never to honor and obey God. He was willing to it was the Father's will. If God gave all of that, and it was hard for the Lord Jesus Christ, so hard for the, he had to turn back on his son, he had to force, and you can imagine a knowing that he has the power to deliver his son to that kind of torture. Christ bore the physical and the Lord God, God the Father, through a spiritual and emotional or through that process. If he will all of that, so I'm breaking up. I think there was just a little bit of lag there. If he was willing to give all of that, then he says, "How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now remember, all things always has a context. What are the all things? Does it mean if God's going to freely give us all things, does that mean I can go over to my neighbor? My neighbor has a pretty nice boat. Could I go over there and say, "Well, that's my boat because God gave his son for me, and so shall he not freely with him give us all things?" It's not that. It doesn't mean either that we can take promise in the Bible and say that applies to me. It doesn't mean that we can just indiscriminately claim everything is us. The all things here is in the context of justification. In the greater context 8, there's the idea of reward. There's the idea of working these things together for us. It's the point is, if he was to give, is God going to give all of that and then allow us through neglect to lose our salvation? Is God going to give all of that and then just allow us to mess up his plan and not let it come to the end of being glorified and being conformed to the image of his son? Of course not. God gave all of that to secure our salvation so that it really takes us out of it. It takes our behavior out of it. We have a decision to become members of the body of Christ, to be in Christ, or to remain in Adam. And once you're in Christ, you can't go back into Adam. It's a one-way move. You can move from Adam into Christ, but you can't move from Christ back into Adam. No matter how much you want to, no matter how much you desire to, although I don't know why anyone would ever desire to, but even if you did, you can't go back into Adam. You can't thwart God's plan. You can't change his purpose. because he's determined that those who've received the gospel are going to reach that destination of glorification. And that destination is not based on us. It's not based on our ability. It's not based on our obedience. Certainly there are rewards for obedience. But our glorification is not based on that. Our glorification is based on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And H.D. Truth Seeker says no backsliding. It doesn't mean that a believer can't backslide or actually turn away from truth. There are people who have believed the gospel and then have been turned away into all kinds of error. But that person does not lose their salvation. That's the issue. They do not lose their salvation, and they will be glorified. They may not have much when it comes to reward. They may not receive very much at the judgment seat of Christ. But 1 Corinthians 3, turn over there, since we're on this issue of reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. The passage is talking about the judgment seat of Christ and man's work being tried by fire. And 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." I met a man this weekend. I have a Bible study that I teach in La Crosse, Wisconsin, and we've been meeting in the summer. Well, the weather's been nice. We've been meeting in some of the city parks there in La Crosse. And on Saturday, as we were having our Bible study, about halfway through, there were a couple of men that came up, and they asked if they could sit there and listen to the Bible study, and they were unkempt, and they, after a while, they pulled out a bottle of beer that they were sharing between the two of them, and this man had some understanding of the Bible. I don't know if the man was saved or not. He talked about how he used to teach. He used to teach Salvation Army, okay, and in the talk about his alcoholism. Now I don't remember exactly all the conversation, but I don't think anybody from our Bible study brought it up that they're sitting there, you know, drinking their beer. But he brought it up, and I think, you know, I think they had probably had plenty to drink before they came. You know, came over by us, but he brought it up about his alcoholism, and he was saying how it's a disease and that he can't change, and you know how sometimes that people, just when they're around believers, they kind of come under conviction of sin, and that was kind of how he was. Now again, he may have been a believer, he claimed to be a believer. Some of the things that he said and some of his responses to some of the questions I asked him, you know, and he kind of questioned whether he really was a believer or whether he just knew enough to talk, you know what I mean? But if that man was a believer, even though he is in complete sin, he's not doing anything, at least by his own admission, that is pleasing to God or okay, sound should be back now. And I apologize for the sound problems. I don't know. It's been good for several weeks, and now tonight it's bad again. So I don't know what the problem is. But it's not that believers cannot go back into sin. It's not that believers can't be turned away from the truth. But the issue is that even if a believer does that, they are still saved. And that's exactly true, HD Truth Seekers. So I can accept Christ as Savior and go back to the world and still be saved. Yeah, the Bible says that eternal life is a free gift. And a free gift is something you receive, and after you receive it, it becomes yours. And a true gift, somebody's not going to take it back. Now, I guess I would question why anybody would want to do that. You know, I mean, the reason you get saved is because the world doesn't have anything to offer. The world can't offer you peace. The world can't offer you security. It can't offer you those things. But it is true that people at times do that, and they do not lose their salvation. Okay. In fact, if we keep reading on in this passage that we're in, Romans chapter 8, Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Okay, now, in these last couple of verses that we're going to look at tonight, the idea that you have is of a courtroom-type situation. You have an accuser, a prophet, you have a defense. And you see it says, so who's going to sit out over there of the prosecuting attorney? Who's going to be the accuser, the prosecutor, and bring a charge, lay a charge at one of these people that God foreknew? And when it is God that justifies, it's God's judge who is the not guilty sentence, and no judge, you're wrong, no, Your Honor. There's this charge and the arch. And remember, our case of forgiveness by God. So God says, well, I love you and I'll forgive you. It's the paid. And so if Christ paid my debt, if convict, Christ tried and convicted and punished for my crime, then how can the prosecutor break? All right, hopefully it's clear now. You know, how can anybody lay charge to anyone when the judge has already said that they're not guilty? When that sentence is passed and when that verdict is reached, nobody can bring that charge against you again. That's something that was built into our legal system, and it was something that was based on biblical principles. Our legal system, if you're found not guilty of a crime, you cannot be criminally charged with that charge again. They can't do it. That's sometimes not a good thing. You know, that's how somebody like O.J. Simpson, you know, it's pretty clear. I mean, I'm pretty confident when I say that he murdered his wife. A jury finds him not guilty. Now, they can't charge him with that again. Now, there was later a civil case, but as far as a criminal case, they couldn't bring that charge against him again. What it does in our legal system sometimes is that somebody who commits a crime gets off, and even if evidence is found later on that shows that they did the crime, they can't be tried for it again. They've been found not guilty. And so if Christ has already paid for all of our sins and God has pronounced us not guilty, if he's justified us, then no one can bring that charge to him again. It's already been dealt with. It's already been paid for. And for somebody to make that charge, they're telling God that he's wrong. They're telling God that he was incorrect in justifying us. But we know that's not the case. And in that courtroom, the judge is the one who rules, not the attorneys, not the prosecutor. It's the judge who rules in that courtroom. And in the courtroom of God's justice, he's the one that's in control, and he's the one who says, we're not guilty. And not only that, you see verse 34? It says, who is he that condemneth? Again, asking that question, who's going to be the prosecutor? And it says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, we saw several weeks ago how the Holy Spirit makes intercession to the Father for us. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ makes intercession to the Father for us. And this is Christ the Son. Now, if it were possible for you to go into court and to have as your defense attorney the son of the judge who he loved, that would be something very good. Now, of course, in our justice system, the judge usually would recuse himself in that case because we realize that a human judge, it would be very difficult for them to remain objective in that case. But God is inherently just. We can learn justice, and we can try to be just, but we're inherently unjust. But God is inherently just. And so this isn't something where God would have to recuse himself because he's making intercession. But rather, obviously, and he can main point, the whole argument of would be, I've already paid the debt. I was already found guilty of the crime, and I paid the debt, I served the sentence, and how can he also be guilty of the crime? And so he's there making intercession. He's there speaking to God the Father for us. Jesus Christ that died and is risen again, and he's at the right hand of God. He's at the honored position, the place of honor as the Son of God, who is there making that intercession for us. Again, if you ever have any questions about the security of your salvation, about whether you can lose that salvation or what, first of all, go back and think of the gospel. Does the gospel say that your eternal life is based on your actions, or does it say your eternal life is based on your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And does it say that it's based on your continued faith? Does it say that it's based on your ability to continue to believe the gospel? Or does it say that when you believe, you are justified as a one-time act that has its effect from there on? When you believe, you become a member of Christ's body. You accept the fact that when he died on that cross, he died there for you. He died there in your place. Now, in Romans 6, 7, and 8, the issue has been identification with Christ and how not only did Christ die for us, but we died with him. And so if we died with him and if we rose with him, how can anybody lay a charge against us? How can anybody accuse us of being lost? Now, the point of this doctrine is not to tell you that it's okay now to go out and sin. It's not okay to sin. Sin is something that is accursed. It's something that God hates. It's the very thing that put Jesus Christ to death on the cross. And never think that eternal security gives you liberty to go out and sin. It does not. What it does is it creates in you, or it should create in you, a sense of gratitude, a sense of love, a sense of security and confidence that allows you not to sin, that causes you to resist temptation, that causes you to want to serve God. But it also means that when we do mess up, when we do fail, that God is not going to take away that salvation from us. He's not going to say, oh, you don't measure up anymore. You started off pretty good, but now you don't measure up. God is not going to do any of those kinds of things. In fact, there's nobody that can lay a charge against us. And the idea is there that not even we ourselves can do that. You know, we often want to hold on to guilt. And let me say that we should feel sorrow for sin. We should repent of sin. We should have regret and even shame. Okay, while we should feel shame and sorrow and regret over sin, we should never feel guilt for sin. And let me explain what I mean by that. A lot of times people would equate all of those things and say they're the same thing, that guilt is the same as shame, is the same as sorrow, is the same as regret. And that's not really true. What shame and sorrow and regret do is they say, I wish I hadn't done the thing. I wish I hadn't sinned. I wish I hadn't done that. But what guilt does is it says, I have to pay something for that. Okay, that's the difference. Regret and sorrow and shame say that you wish you hadn't done it, but guilt says, okay, I did it, now I have to pay for it. And we do not have to pay for our sins because Jesus Christ has already paid for our sins. Okay, and if we think we can add anything to that payment, we're first of all too proud and arrogant if we think that anything we can do can add to what Christ did, and we're refusing to believe God's word. We cannot add anything to God's payment. We can't add anything to Christ's payment. He paid the price. He paid the full price. And so when we allow ourselves to feel guilty or to feel that we still owe something for our sin, that's a lack of faith in God, and it's a lack of faith in what Christ did at Calvary. People do all kinds of things out of guilt. I was talking about the man I met this weekend earlier, and I'll tell you that one of the reasons people become alcoholics is out of guilt. People do all kinds of things that they know are bad for themselves, but in reality what they're doing is they're punishing themselves. They know it's bad for them, but they say, I don't deserve because I did this and that. There's a that is growing in young people of cutting. There's all kinds of things. There's body mutilation, and I'll tell you that a lot of the body mutilation and piercings and a lot of those things are based on this same idea. But then there are actually kids that get an emotional release from taking a knife and just cutting their flesh. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, that's what the pagan priests used to do in worship to their gods. These teenagers are not doing it for that reason. They don't know why they're doing it. They just know it makes them feel good to do that. And often it's because of unresolved guilt. In fact, with cutting, I would say that's probably always because of unresolved guilt. Now, young people a lot of times have in the home good, godly Christian discipline. It conscience of, okay? And the topic tonight isn't discipline, but that's the goal in discipline, is to purge a conscience of guilt. And that's the goal in believing the gospel, is that it purges your conscience of guilt as well. But when somebody builds that of guilt where they believe that they're going to have to pay for their sin, and then they try and get payment on themselves, it's the same reason why religious people do penance. It's the same reason why different religious orders will themselves in asceticism, where they will flog themselves or sleep on beds of nails or deny them. All kinds of things that people do to punish themselves out of a sense of guilt. And they're trying to pay something that's already been paid for them. Now, I would encourage you to keep that in mind when you're dealing with somebody. If you notice somebody that's involved in destructive behavior, that's what's at the bottom of it. The reason for that destructive behavior is that they are trying to punish themselves because of a sense of guilt. And what they need to know is they need to know that Jesus Christ bore their guilt. Now, they may or may not receive that. They may or may not have faith in that truth. But that's the key to overcoming those destructive behaviors. They may not even realize what they're doing to themselves. They may think that they're doing what they're doing just because it's fun or whatever, but very often the reasons that we tell ourselves we do certain things are very different from why we're really doing those things. And the Bible indicates that sexual sin, for instance, is a sin against your own body. It's something that somebody does against themselves, and it's no accident that people who are sexually promiscuous or who are involved in homosexuality, they hate themselves. They have no self-respect. And understand that our self-respect as believers is not something that's based in who is people. It's based in who he is and who he has made us. We shouldn't become proud because we don't involve ourselves in certain sins or whatever. But be able to identify people that have that self-destructive attitude and understand what the solution for it is. It's for them to be able to resolve that guilt by realizing that the Lord Jesus Christ paid for it. And we ourselves have to be able to recognize those things in ourselves and not allow ourselves to have that attitude that I have to pay for my sins. Because God says it's already been paid for. God says what Christ paid was sufficient. And we have to not only accept that in other people, but we have to accept it in ourselves as well, that what he paid was sufficient for me, and I'm not going to try and pay for myself what the Lord Jesus Christ has already paid for me. All right, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll go to our discussion time. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has borne our guilt. We thank you that we have a security in him, that you've provided for us, that you foreknew the body of Christ before the foundation of the world, and that in advance you set its destination to be glorification. We pray that we would keep our focus on that glorification, not get all lost and wrapped up in the circumstances, but that rather we would keep the end in view, and that would become a strength for us to go through the circumstances, go through the tribulations, go through the suffering. And we know that those things work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And we just thank you for that work that you're doing in us and through us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.